everyone had a good afternoon in terms of being with family. Those were able to be with mothers or grandmothers or all those that you may love. And I know there's a lot of those people who are traveling, so we pray that, again, those can be safe who are on the roads or maybe flying and going places this weekend. I hope that all those events go well. We're thinking this evening about how God lifts you up. How does God lift you up? As the Bible says, He will. We will get into that discussion in just a moment. But let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this evening. We're thankful for today. We know that this day is the first day of the week. We know that this is the day in which Christians come together to worship. This is the day of the week in which your Son was raised from the dead, and a special day for all Christians. It's a day we were able to sing songs of praise and to open your word and be around the Lord's table and remembering the sacrifice of your Son. We pray that this evening, as we continue to worship, that everything we do will be to your glory. We know many are traveling today, this weekend. We know that this is the beginning of the travel season in the summer. We pray that your hand be upon all those who are be going about this country and on vacation and visiting friends and family, that they may be safe. We know that in this room there are those who are facing many challenges. And those challenges are often private, unknown to the rest of us. And we pray that you bless those who are hurting in any way this evening, that you lift them up and give them strength and courage, show them the way of escape from temptation if they're weighed down by sin. Do all that can be done to help us to fight Satan in this life. We know that you prepared a place for us in heaven if we've been found faithful, and we look forward to that reward one day. Continue to love us and give us mercy and grace. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. What is your method to resolve problems in life? What is the method that you use? You say, well, I don't really write them down. I don't have a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 step in resolving problems. Every problem is different. Every problem requires a different set of remedies and things to think about in resolving those. So you say, I don't know. Well, most people resolve them or think they're resolving them in some pretty broad ways that you see quite often among people. One is to blame. You have a problem in your life, first thing you want to do is blame. And sometimes it doesn't go any farther than that. It's just, well, I got fired at my job, and I'm going to blame the boss that fired me, and that's it. I feel better knowing who I can point the finger at. Some people say, you know, I can blame my wife for something, my husband for something, the kids. Here's the problem I have, and I know who did it, and it just makes them feel better to say, well, they did it. But we know that doesn't really resolve the problem. That just identifies maybe how it was created. Some people, of course, accuse. They don't really know who did it. They can't put blame on somebody, but again, they'll start accusing. Maybe they accuse themselves. Maybe there are people who are always pointing the finger at themselves for things that have gone wrong in their lives. Another way people try to resolve problems is that they simply ignore them. Say, well, if I just don't deal with it, if I don't think about it, if I don't talk about it, if I don't spend any time with that problem, then it'll just kind of work itself out. It'll just sort of resolve and that's it. A lot of husbands and wives have had that approach with problems they've had. Well, we'll table it. We won't talk about it. And it'll fix itself. And we know that those things accumulate over time. You find yourselves in arguments and you wonder, I don't even know what we're arguing about. I don't know why you're upset or why I'm upset. And it's actually because there were problems of the past that never got resolved. But they were just simply ignored. And of course, there are the last a category of ways in which people attack their problems is just accept them. They don't really resolve them. They just say, here's the problem. I've been defeated in some way. I have a pain in my life because of this problem, and I'm just going to leave it at that. I don't really want to blame anybody. I'm not going to accuse anybody. I'm not really going to ignore it. I'm going to accept the fact that it happened, and, well, I'll just move on to the next thing. There's really no lesson learned. There's no resolution to the problem. It just sort of is accepted. Well, the Bible gives a very good method, a very good process to use into resolving your problems. Now, somebody says, now, wait a minute. The problems I face in life really aren't in the Bible. If I have a problem with somebody with a policy at my job, well, what verse do I turn to resolve that problem? You know, something on the internet, my computer won't work. Well, where do I go to the Bible to resolve a computer problem? You know, we can list hundreds of things where somebody can say, the Bible doesn't have answers for all of life's problems. Well, but the Bible does give you, in just a few verses, a method, a step-by-step approach that when you're presented with a problem, you can use and say, you know what? This problem may be beyond my control to fix. It may be something I'm having to deal with for the rest of my life. But it didn't wreck my faith. As a matter of fact, because I used what the Bible presented, my faith is stronger because of the problem that I had. Isn't that where Paul ended up with his thorn in the flesh? Said, I have this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to torment me. And I prayed about it once, I prayed about it twice, I prayed about it three times. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. And it finally dawned on him, he says, you know what? When I have a weakness, that's when I'm the strongest, because that's when my faith is the strongest. When you have no problems, you tend to forget God. When there's nothing going wrong, there's no issues in your life, that's when people start to drift away. Paul's problem didn't seem to just instantly resolve because he was faithful, but it made him more faithful. And that's where we all want to end up. We all want to end up being more faithful. So I want us to look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, in verse 10, it's a very familiar verse. It's a verse that's been set to music, and we've sung it many times. Simply humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. I think it's really the conclusion verse of the process that James presented several verses earlier. Really goes back to verse 7. So I want us to focus on that first part of verse 10 where he says, humble yourselves in sight of the Lord. Okay, let's start with that phrase. Humble yourselves in sight of the Lord. We go back to verse 7 where he says, again, submit therefore to God. Submit, humble yourselves. Let's go together. Now here's the step-by-step. So we submit to God by doing what? How can we resolve a lot of problems in our lives? By humbling ourselves before God. Well, first he says in verse 7, resist the devil. How many problems in your life were created because you gave in to the devil? The Bible says of Judas, says that Satan entered his heart. The opposite of that is David in Psalm 119 saying, I treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. When Satan was in Judas's heart, he sinned. When God's word was in David's heart, he says, that pushed sin farther away. So many of our problems are self-inflicted wounds. It's because we did not resist Satan. How many problems have you had in life because of a sin you committed? If you were to take all of those problems away, if you could stop right now today, go back all the way to the beginning of your life, and you could delete all of those times, Imagine how dramatically different your life would be, anybody's life. So James says, resist the devil. C.S. Lewis said, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second, is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. And it's true. Everywhere we find ourselves, it's a moment, it's a place where we can either do something by faith or we can do what Satan wants us to do. It's a spot that's God wants to claim and Satan wants to claim, and there we are in the middle. You have a dollar in your hand. How are you going to spend that dollar? You have an hour in the day. How are you going to spend that hour? You have a conversation with somebody. You have a relationship with somebody. Every moment, every place, C.S. Lewis said, is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. It's almost like two people having a dispute about property and property line. One side says, that's my property. The other says, that's my property. You can't touch that property. The other says, yes, I can because it's mine. That's what's going on spiritually every single day. We know that because the Bible also tells us that Satan doesn't take a day off. The very famous passage about Satan in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. How do you resolve a lot of problems in your life? Well, first you have to resist Satan. Jesus did that in the wilderness after his baptism, and the Bible says, and Satan left him. So many people live their lives as if Satan is tormenting them. There's nothing they can do about it. I'm just at the mercy of Satan. Whatever Satan wants me to do, that's what I do. There's nothing I can do about it. The Bible never gave you a command you can't follow. So when the Bible says, resist Satan twice, that means you can do that. You are capable of resisting him. Humble yourselves the sight of the Lord. Verse 10 of James chapter 4. The first step in doing that, we resist Satan. Secondly, comes in verse 8. The second step in this, James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So we push Satan away from us, and then we turn and walk toward God. How many times in your life have you had a problem, and that problem was created because you did not move toward God? Maybe you have resisted the devil. Maybe a situation where you pushed him away, but you didn't act. You didn't do anything by faith. You didn't move forward. And you could have spoken up in a situation. You could have served somebody in a situation, but you didn't, and therefore you had a problem. There's going to be evil in the world. There's going to be sin and bad things happening every single day. We know that. But you control the steps you take. I don't control the steps you take. Nobody else does. You control where you're going to walk. Are you going to move toward God? Again, the Bible never gives us a command that we can't follow. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How many times have people said, you know, I've got problems in my life, and one of them is, I don't feel faithful anymore. I don't feel close to God. Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard somebody else say that? I don't feel close to God. What they need to ask themselves is, have I stopped moving toward him? The reason you don't feel close to God is you're not going toward him, because the Bible says, draw near to God and he He will draw near to you. You'll never say, I don't feel close to God. Are you resisting Satan? Are you moving toward God? And the third thing to do as we humble ourselves before God, as we try to resolve some problems we have, is that we grieve over our sins. Look at the rest of verse 8 and verse 9 of James chapter 4. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. As James is saying, we need to walk around sad every day. We need to be sad, miserable people. Well, of course not. That wouldn't make sense with the rest of the Bible. You don't understand one verse, you use the Bible to explain it. The Bible is the best commentary of itself. So that wouldn't be the right interpretation of that passage, of saying, James is saying we need to be sad every day. No, in the context of what James is saying, he says, when you think about your sins, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking about the sins we commit. He said, when you think of those sins, it should bring you down. It should make you sad to know you violated the will of God. It should keep you up at night. It should make you cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. How many people in the world laughing every day about their sins? How many times do we see in entertainment, in our culture, in society, and online, the celebration of sin, the glorification of sin? People laughing about it. People promoting it, flaunting it. Every single day. The Bible says when it comes to sin, it's not something to be laughed about, it's not something to be joked about, it's something we grieve over. How many problems have been created in your life or been sustained in your life because you didn't grieve over your sins? Resist Satan, push him away, move toward God. Grieve over your sins. Boy, you're going to have a lot more faith. You're going to be a lot more faithful. You're going to be a lot closer to God. You're going to have fewer problems in your life. You're not going to have a problem-free life ever. But you'll have a more faithful life with your problems. But then we have that great second half of James 4:10. That's the way in which we humble ourselves. We recognize sin. We recognize where Satan is. We push him away. We recognize where God is. We move toward him. But then he says, he will lift you up. And that's what we asked at the beginning. It's really what this sermon's about. How will God lift you up? I want us to think for the remainder of just a few minutes this evening about how what the Bible says, and as we go throughout different parts of the Bible and showing how God does that. How does God lift you up? How does Jesus give you that abundant life that he promised? Well, the first thing, and we look at an acronym of the word LIFTS, L-I-F-T-S. Taking notes, L-I-F-T-S. And that L stands for he loves them. He loves you. Have you ever been lifted up by somebody who says, I love you? I mean, I heard somebody say once, that's the most important question in the world. Do you love me? When you hear that from a family member, you hear that from somebody in a relationship you're with, it doesn't matter where it comes from, but when somebody says, I love you, and you know they mean it, and you know they care about you, that always lifts you up. It gives you confidence. It makes you feel accepted. John 17, verse 23, when Jesus is praying in the garden, he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, talking about us, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. He says, Jesus says, God, I want my people to be known. I want it to be known by the world that you sent me, and I want the world to see a people who are loved. That an identifying marker of a Christian is a person who is loved. That we all love each other. And he prayed so hard in the garden there in that time about our unity with one another, that it has to be defined and seen and expressed by love, and how we talk to each other and how we go about our lives as Christians. That even when we have problems, we have disagreements, that everything that is said can be identified as loving. At no point in your life should you ever say, God doesn't love me anymore. It's really sad when people say that and even think that. God doesn't love me anymore. That's why I have this problem. He doesn't love me. Of course he loves you. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 8 at the end when he listed all those terrible things that could happen in life? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I mean, Paul's running out of awful calamities, the worst of the worst things that could happen in his life. And he said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Not even all those big, massive problems happen. Can you say, God doesn't love me anymore? You can't do it. I know I've heard of unspeakable tragedies, that things have happened in the lives of friends of mine. One of my best friend's house burned down. Of course, everyone has experienced loss of loved ones. There's been loss of young people and older people and accidents and all the things that go on in this life. And people weighed down and almost paralyzed with pain. But at no point should anyone think that God doesn't love them anymore. He's shown that every day. God's word confirms that. He lifts us up by loving us. And the I, and the word lift, stands for he inspires them. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again to a living hope. A living hope. That's, you're inspired when you have hope. When you have something, hope's about the future, right? When you have a living hope, an active hope, hope is a confident expectation that something's going to happen. But where do you find inspiration in life? What inspires you? What motivates you? What gets you fired up about doing something? Is it something in entertainment? Is it your friends? Is it your family? Books that you read? What is it that excites you about living this life? It should be heaven. It should be spreading the gospel. It should be serving other people. That's where the real sustained contentment comes from. We need to be inspired by spiritual things, and all those we can find in Christ, in a relationship with Jesus. We know he loves us. We know he inspires us. The F in the word live stands for freeing us. He frees us. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. Sin binds us. Sin is weighs us down. Sin is wraps around it. We try to get out of sin because when we commit sin, we should be punished. And outside of Christ, that sin is going to condemn anyone, everyone. But in Christ, we throw off the chains of sin. And now we can be saved. Now that can be washed away. We don't have that guilt anymore. The new covenant, the new testament, the new law of Christ is one of freedom and liberty. It means that even though we do sin, even though we deserve to be punished, we won't be. And we define that, of course, in one word, the word grace. That we don't have to check every single box of the old law in order to be saved, that we can still go to heaven even though we sin. And it's an incomprehensible fact, but it's true nonetheless. And that's only true because Jesus died and took that punishment for us that we deserved. The T in the word lifts is that he tests them. He tests them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though, talking about your faith, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. God does not tempt you. James makes that very clear in chapter 1 of the same book. No one should say that I am being tempted by God. But what does God do? He tests. Did he not test Abraham? I need you to go from there to there and live. I need you to go sacrifice the son that you've always wanted. Noah, I need to see if you're going to build this boat and survive this flood. Joseph, are you going to be faithful even though you were sold, even though you live away from home in Egypt, even though you were thrown into prison, even though you faced all these terrible things, accused of rape, the list goes on and on. Are you still going to be faithful? We're going to go through all both Testaments and see people who God tested. And every time there's a test, you have strength as a result. A student takes a test, their mind is stronger because they studied and they thought and they exercised their brain. Somebody goes to the gym and works out. They test their muscles. What happens? The muscle gets bigger. The muscle says, uh-oh, gotta lift more weight. Gotta be ready. It's a stronger arm, stronger legs, a stronger body. Every time there's a test, there's a resulting strength. God tests our faith. Did Job not receive the ultimate test? You have everything, now you're going to have next to nothing. What will happen? He loves us, the L. He inspires us, he frees us, he tests us. And finally, last letter of the word lifts, that S stands for, he secures us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven. We will be eternally lifted up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, really, forever. There'll be no more taking us out of heaven. Be no more other situation beyond heaven, another life to live, another world to experience. That will be our condition forever. Eternally lifted up. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. How? Resist Satan. Move toward God. Grieve your sins. He will lift you up. How? By loving you, inspiring you, freeing you, testing you, and securing you. I don't know one passage of Scripture that explains all that we've talked about tonight better than Psalm 51, a psalm that's attributed to David after his sin with Bathsheba. David humbled himself. He grieved his sins. He moved toward God. He recognized all that the Lord provided for him. God lifted him up. Psalm 51, listen to David describe all of this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. That sounds like a man who was lifted up by God, but he didn't do it. He wasn't lifted until he humbled himself before him. You need to humble yourself by confessing Christ as Lord and Savior, by being baptized into Christ. It's a very humbling act. Maybe the most humbling act you can do, because you're saying, I can't save myself. I can only be saved by the blood of Christ. If you let him baptize you this evening, you need to come back to the Lord, maybe having strayed away, needing to humble yourself again and grieve your sins. We can also pray with you tonight if that's what you need. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.